I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And I read from this portion a few moments ago, and we want to focus our thoughts on one verse in particular, and that is verse 34. Verse 34 of Luke, chapter 2. It says, "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." May God bless the reading of His Word every time we read from it. At the birth of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the birth of His human nature as a man upon this earth that was united with His divine nature as the Son of God, which is eternal, there were a few faithful people who were looking for Him, who were expecting Him, and who recognized Him when He came, when He was born. We read of two of these here in Luke chapter 2, this old man named Simeon and this old woman named Anna. These two represent a remnant of faithful believers in God who were looking for the coming of Christ and who did recognize Him when He came. And in this portion that we read from the middle of Luke chapter 2, Jesus was about 40 days old. He had been circumcised after a week of life, and then Mary had the weeks of purification according to the Old Testament law. And then they come to bring to the temple these sacrifices for her purification, which was all part of the Mosaic law. They come apparently quietly, unceremoniously. They expect not to stand out in the eyes of onlookers. They don't expect to be recognized or anything unusual to occur. And so you can imagine the surprise when this old man comes over and says, "Let me hold your baby." And he says the things that he says. And then there's this old woman who comes over and gives thanks to God and speaks about Jesus to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. You get the idea that there was kind of a band of friends who were true believers, not looking to their own selves and their own righteousness in any way, but were looking forward to a Savior to come who would be their righteousness to reconcile them to God. And so we want to focus here on one part of what Simeon said. Much of what he said deserves to be considered. I just say this in passing there in verse 30. Verse 29, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people," and so on. He says, "Lord, I'm ready to die now. Let me die because I have seen what? Thy salvation." It's as if salvation is an informal name for Jesus himself. He could have said, mine eyes have seen thy Son or thy Savior. But he says, thy salvation. And certainly Jesus is salvation. He is the Savior. But I want to look at verse 34, and especially these words spoken to Mary by Simeon as he's holding this young baby in his arms. He says, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. What is he talking about here? What are we to make of the fall and rising again that is spoken of here? And I want to look at this from two angles today. In one way, we can look at the fall and the rising again as describing actions that occur to two different groups of people. In other words, Simeon here is speaking of two different kinds of individuals. Those who are said to fall and those who are said to rise again. Well, who are the ones then who fall? Well, they are all of those who are outside of Christ, who are lost in their sin. And we might further divide that in subdivisions of these following. First of all, it includes those who are simply unevangelized, ignorant of the gospel, who never hear a word of Christ, who never hear his name pronounced, who never read the Bible, who never hear a gospel sermon. And multitudes have been born and lived and died on this earth in exactly that sad condition. We call them the heathen, the pagans, unevangelized. And Christ is set for their fall. When he says set, it means he is appointed. He is destined. Christ has been appointed for the fall of such ones. Now, what does that mean? It means that Christ will sit in judgment over them, over those who have never heard the gospel. And they will be condemned for their sin, for sinning against what measure and degree of knowledge and light that they had. They will be condemned for their being in Adam. And in Adam, we all are fallen originally. But of course, the fall here is talking about a final judgment at the last day. Though these who are unevangelized have not specifically rejected the gospel message because they've never heard the gospel message, they are nonetheless God rejectors. And we could turn, if we wanted to take time and read Romans chapter 1, I would encourage you to do that sometime if you're not familiar with what it says. And it tells us that God will judge the heathen, the unevangelized, simply because of the sins that they have committed against the knowledge of God that is in their own heart naturally, by nature, by creation. All throughout human history, pagan cultures, everywhere you look, have been filled with injustice, evil, some that is sickening to mention. I was reading just the other day, I guess I'll mention it, about some who ate not just their enemies as cannibals, but their own babies. Well, they never heard the gospel. They didn't reject the gospel. But they surely rejected the light of conscience that God has put in every one of us, as Romans 1 tells us, and Romans 2 also, to do such horrible, awful, unspeakable things. And Christ will sit in judgment over such ones and punish them as they deserve to be punished for such evil, wicked things. They will be condemned for not walking in the light of conscience that God has written in some form in their heart. And though their punishment will not be as severe as those who have sinned against more light and who have heard the gospel and rejected it and maybe heard it again and again and again and rejected it again and again and again, these unevangelized lost will nonetheless be punished in a just degree, rightly so. And what Simeon says here to Mary is that Christ has been appointed as the judge over them before whom they will fall. And they will fall in an everlasting way, never to escape. But there are others included here, and I've already made reference to these. Those who do, in fact, hear the gospel, but reject Christ and reject his gospel. Notice Simeon's wording here. Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. He's speaking here of that nation that was in the Old Testament economy, God's special nation, God's chosen people, the ones that he showed special favors to, that he protected, that he gave a special place of land on the earth in which to live, and so on, provided them with great blessings and favors and mercies of all kinds. And yet, many of them were not true believers in God. They did not truly love him. They were not truly trusting in the sacrifice that God himself would give in the person of Christ. They were what we would call nominal religionists. They were professors only. They followed man's traditions more than the Word of God. Their religion was very external. It was part of their culture. They just went through the rituals without even thinking about it. They were formalists, we might say. They boasted in their connection to Abraham. We have Abraham as our father. We're in the bloodline of Abraham. Abraham was right with God, so don't worry about us. As if being right with God is something that just came down through the bloodline. And their other big boast was, well, we have the law of God. Other nations don't have the law of God. The law of God was given to us at Mount Sinai through Moses. And of course, as Paul argues there in the book of Romans, it's not just being in possession of the law. It's being in conformity to the law. That is the issue. You can walk around all day with all of the city and county and state and federal statutes under your arm. You'd probably need a lot of helpers to carry them all. But carrying them around Even writing someone little pieces of paper and folding them up and putting them in a little packet on your head or on your wrist or something. That doesn't mean that you're doing what it says to do. But that was all that it took to satisfy the nominal Jew, the person in Israel. We're in the right bloodline from Abraham, and we have the law. And Simeon says, there are many in Israel who are going to fall before the judgment of Christ at the last day, because even though they knew much of the truth and heard much of the truth, had much more opportunity than the Gentile nations around them, nevertheless, Christ has been appointed or set for their fall into everlasting loss and misery on the judgment day. And this is like many people today who think that in some way they have inherited their religion from their parents or just from the culture in general. They have inherited a Christian position, and they will fall with an everlasting fall before Christ on the last day. None is born a Christian. You're only born again a Christian. There must be a personal and inward experience of the grace of God, being turned away from sin and drawn to Christ as Savior and Lord. And that is not a thing that is simply passed down from parent to child. It's passed down from the Holy Spirit of God to each individual child of God, each believer in Christ, each redeemed soul. Or we might say it this way. Christ is set for the fall of all who say, I do my best, or I always try to do my best. I'm not always successful, but I at least try to do my best. And I think that God will be satisfied with that. Why should He demand any more than that of anybody? He's not that picky. If I do my best, if I'm pretty good all in all, He will be satisfied with me. And so they have this false sense of comfort and assurance, when the truth is, what they are really saying when they say those things is this: I am not so bad as the Bible says I am. I am not so desperate as to need the Son of God to die on a cross to rescue me. What they are saying is, I frankly find it insulting to my pride that you're telling me that I need such a sacrifice for my sin as only the Son of God could offer in order to make me right with God. You see, that's why Paul says to the Corinthians, the gospel is an offense. It's a scandal. It humbles the pride of man. It knocks all of our self-merit and self-righteousness out from under us. It tells us that we cannot fix our problems ourselves, and we're dependent upon God to fix them for us. And the fix involves and requires the death, the violent, blood-shedding death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. You say, well, everybody I know is like that. Everybody I know thinks that if they just do the best they can, they'll make it to heaven. Yes, my friend, there are multitudes like that. And Jesus told us it was so and it would be so. He said, there are many on the broad way that leads to destruction. He said there would be many at the last day who would say, Lord, don't you know who we are? Why, I've done this and that. I was a good person. I was religious. And Christ will say to them, I don't know who you are. I never knew you. We're strangers one to another, he says to them on that day. For those who persist in their self-righteousness, Christ has been appointed for their judgment and for their fall at the last day. Right now, in their own estimation, they are on a high seat. They're in a lofty position. But they are certain to fall from that when Christ comes and administers justice and sits on the throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These are those for whom Christ is set for the fall. But who are those for whom Christ is appointed for rising again? Well, the word rising again is literally the word resurrection. It's the same word translated resurrection all throughout the New Testament, referring to Christ's resurrection or rising again from the grave. Simeon is referring here in this statement to those who are saved by the grace of God, those who are in saving union with Christ, who die with him and rise with him in salvation. Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Those who are in a low position, in a position of spiritual death, and Christ raises them up. They are quickened from death to life, renewed, brought into living fellowship with God, born again. Not just born physically, but born spiritually, inwardly, given life with God in their very souls, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, brought to repentance and faith. This principle of life is in them. And Christ has been appointed to raise them up. To raise them up in salvation and to raise them up ultimately in glorification, in the glory of heaven, forever and ever. And note again the contrast that is given to us here. The fall and rising again, or the fall and the resurrection. The first group start out in a high position in their own estimation. And because of their pride and their self-sufficiency, they will be brought low. They will fall before Christ. The other group starts in their own estimation and truly in God's estimation as low, as down and out, and as sinners, and as dead in their sins. And Christ lifts them up, raises them up again, resurrects them. Those who start out on high cannot be raised up. They're too proud. They think they're already where they need to be. But they're not. It is those who are lowly who are sick of sin and are spiritually wounded and dying and dead before God, who are in a position to be raised up. And so, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ in all of this is the great divider of mankind. He makes the distinction. He was set, appointed to this position by God the Father. And every person who has ever lived is ultimately defined by their relationship to Jesus. There is no neutrality toward Him. You're either lost or saved, dead in sin or alive toward God. Everyone, I say, is ultimately defined by their relationship to Him. All of our earthly distinctions are small compared to this. This is the ultimate distinction, the distinction that Christ Himself makes. You're either His enemy or His friend. You're either an unbeliever or a believer. Either condemned or justified. Christ is the dividing line here. He Himself said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And in that verse, He is saying essentially the same thing that Simeon says here. This child is set for the fall and the resurrection of many in Israel. Yes, there's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. There is no one that must not sooner or later have dealings with Christ. He deals with everyone ultimately in one way or another. He regards none with indifference, and none ultimately regard Him with indifference. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians that wherever the gospel is preached, there's a division made. Some hear it and believe it and receive life. Others refuse, reject, and continue on in their death. And he says, the gospel is the savor of death or life. It's the odor of either death or of life. Old writers would say the same sun in the sky that melts the wax hardens the clay. Or a magnet will both attract and repel at the same time. To some, Jesus Christ is the foundation stone on which to build. To others, He's a stumbling stone upon which they trip and fall, as it were. We see it in a little miniature in the very scene of the crucifixion of Jesus. He's in a cross, and on either side of Him are crosses. On both of those crosses are thieves. One of those thieves repents of his sin and is saved truly in the last hour of his life. The other one continues to rail against Christ with his dying breath. And there you see, and Christ is in the middle. It's really an object lesson in a sense. He's the divider. The one man is set for the fall. And the other is set, or Christ is set for His rising again. I want to ask you today, which one pictures you? Are you the repentant one or the rejecting one? What is your relationship to Christ? You're going to have to deal with Him. You cannot escape. You cannot avoid Him. You cannot be neutral toward Him. And He will not be neutral toward you. Do you surrender to Him or do you oppose Him? It has to be one or the other. Where is your soul today? But let me quickly and more briefly give another approach to this statement by Simeon. And it isn't really an opposing explanation, but it corroborates in a way. It may be that he's referring here to one and the same group of people, to those who are truly saved. They first fall before they are raised up again. And in favor of this view is the fact that the last part of the verse may be where the contrast is, for a sign which shall be spoken against. That's describing those that would oppose him. And so perhaps the fall and rising again is given here as describing the experience in conversion of God's redeemed. In other words, we can say it this way: before Christ makes someone to rise in new life in Christ, He makes them to fall from their own self-righteousness, their own lofty position in their own estimation. And though we are already fallen in Adam, in conversion, God makes us to sense our fallenness. And we come to Christ as Savior only because we have been convicted of our sins. This is God's method. You know, the Apostle Paul said that God's saving of his soul was a pattern, a template for all who would follow. And so for that reason, I just remind you of what we read in the book of Romans about his own experience as Saul of Tarsus. He says, "I was alive without the law once." He says, "My relationship to the law was just very external, and I was doing everything just perfectly. I was the best man in town. And I was high and mighty, high and lofty. But when the commandment came, that is, when it came into my conscience and I began to be troubled, I began to realize that though I had done everything right outwardly, inwardly, I was as wicked and filthy as anybody else. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died." I fell from this proud, lofty place that I thought I occupied. Or listen to how he describes it in another passage. He says, "I had all these things going for me. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was in the right nation, the right tribe, a special tribe. I was a Pharisee. I was zealous for the cause of the nation. I was blameless as far as keeping the law was concerned, I thought." But he says, "I came to realize that all these things that I thought were assets were really liabilities to me. And instead of being in my favor, they were only condemning me because I was not trusting in Christ I was trusting in these things instead. So he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss. He said, I moved them from the profit margin to the loss margin. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and so on. This is how God dealt with Paul. That's the point I'm making here with all of this. He had to be convicted of his sin before he could see his need of Christ. And this, beloved, is the way that God deals with everyone who becomes a Christian. In the words of Deuteronomy, God says, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Or in the words of 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. So parallel to our text here. Again, in the book of Job, we read, for he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. One more from the book of Hosea. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. Jesus said, those that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. As long as you feel like you're in good health, you don't even think about going to the doctor. But when you get sick is when you think, I need to see a doctor. And so it is spiritually. As long as you think you're in good spiritual health, you're insulted when someone says, you need to go to the doctor. You need to go to Jesus. No, I'm fine. Before Christ administers healing to our souls, he makes us to feel our disease. He makes us abandon our high esteem of ourselves and to acknowledge our sin and our condemnation. Makes us to see that there's no hope in self. And we may make every effort then to try to improve ourselves. And I'm not going to make that mistake again. I'm going to be a good person from now on. I'm going to do everything just right. And then we fail miserably again and again. And with the hymn writer, we say, false and full of sin I am. And then and only then do we truly turn to Christ for grace. Only when we are hopeless in ourselves do we look to Christ as our hope and our righteousness. The familiar hymn, Amazing Grace, has a verse that states it this way. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. But grace doesn't relieve the fears until it first gives us the fears and teaches us the fears and shows us our need. Christ empties us of self-righteousness before he fills us with his grace. He strips us of our rags before he clothes us with his perfect righteousness. To use the illustration of Jacob there in the book of Genesis, Christ cripples us before He enables us to walk with God. And my dear friends, this is what is so lacking in modern day evangelism. People are supposedly healed who've never been sick, never knew a moment of conviction of sin, supposedly came to Christ and they don't even know why, except that they think they're going to be rich and famous or avoid trouble in this life. They've never known desperation of soul. One of my very favorite quotations from C.H. Spurgeon is this one. And I've used it here before, but some of you have not heard it. He says, he said this in 1882. Sometimes we are inclined to think that a very great portion of modern revivalism has been more a curse than a blessing, because it has led thousands to a kind of peace before they have known their misery. Restoring the prodigal to the Father's house and never making him say, "Father, I have sinned." How can he be healed who is not sick? How can he be satisfied with the bread of life who is not hungry? The old-fashioned sense of sin is despised. And consequently, a religion is built up before the foundations are dug out. Everything in this age is shallow. Deep-sea fishing is almost an extinct business so far as men's souls are concerned. The consequence is that men leap into religion and then leap out again. Unhumbled, they came to the church. Unhumbled, they remained in it. And unhumbled, they go from it. Nothing has changed since Mr. Spurgeon's day, has it? Oh, that God would allow us to do some deep sea fishing as far as men's souls are concerned. Well, let me ask you as we close here today, have you been knocked off of your high pedestal of self-esteem and self-righteousness and self-merit and self-ability and self-importance, self-sufficiency? Have you fallen at the feet of Christ? I'm not pointing you to some kind of preparationism in which you end up looking to conviction of sin rather than looking to Christ. Don't make that terrible mistake. Our falling before Him is not an end in itself. Our conviction of sin is not something that qualifies us in some way for grace. No, His grace is free. But the point is, no one ever comes to Christ who doesn't first feel his need for Christ. And to need Him as He is presented in the Scriptures as a Savior from sin. And the truth is, we all need Him, and we need Him more than we realize. Do you know what it is to fall and to rise again? Christ has been appointed for this, and so look to Him. Come to Him in humility as a lost, sin-loving, God-hating, hell-deserving sinner, and He will receive you. He will raise you up and lift you up into new life, everlasting life.